Good morning.
It's a joy to be with you this morning. As we enter into our time of worship through the study of God's Word, I first invite you to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for our time that we can gather under the truth of your Word. We thank you for preserving your truth for us. We thank you most poignantly for the hope that you offer in Christ, the grace that you lavish on your people. We have been given a great commission to go forth and make disciples. And we have been given the privilege to worship you with the full giving of the Spirit to your people this side of glory. And we must have strength from you to live in obedience, to live out this calling and to worship you well. So we long to see you come and cleanse us where we have sinned against you, and give us ever-increasing enabling grace to walk in righteousness. We know that we are still sin-stained, and we come to confess our great need and dependence on you for everything. You alone are glorious. Cleanse us. Give us capacity to worship you well. As you meet with us this morning, may you be pleased with our worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. This morning's message is entitled, The Divisive Nature of Sovereign Grace, John 7, 40 through 52. Join me there and let me read this a section of Scripture as we begin our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, This certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, This is the Christ. Still others were saying, Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priest and the Pharisees. They said to them, Why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, this text is a text that pictures to us a division among men concerning Christ and his message about himself, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the fact is that Christ produces division among men. That is a very consistent theme that runs throughout Scripture. Christ is divisive among men. And let me just say to you up front, let me give you the why. There's many nuances to this, and Scripture fills in the details as we follow through. But the pillar of this is His message. Remember, His message is a divisive message. It is a penetrating, convicting, divisive message. And was it not Christ Himself who prophesied that it would be this way? Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be members of his household. Now those are piercing words. Dads, I'll just give you a little note up front. That's your responsibility. Fill that in a little bit for the children as I press on. You work on that after the service. But it must be this way. It must be this way because of the gospel. This must be true. The gospel of grace is an objective truth, and truth divides. That's the stark reality. Truth divides. Strong, robust, consistent doctrines divide. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus asserts that the law of Moses spoke of Him. John the Evangelist later in chapter 6 insists that Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Therefore, He is the fulfillment of manna. The literal fulfillment of what manna was representing spiritually in its very physical form. Now in chapter 7, Jesus declares that He alone can provide soul-satisfying spiritual water that fulfills the needs of thirsty man. And He defines Himself as the exclusive giver of eternal life, abundant life. He alone, according to Christ, has the capacity to grant eternal life. It's a message of exclusivity. And He invites sinners to come and drink of Him. That is to say, to believe on Him for salvation. Now, to believe in Christ is to confess Him as Lord and Savior, to come all the way to Christ in saving faith. It means to step through the small gate, to plant your feet firmly on the narrow path, and begin to follow Christ. Saving faith must be appropriated into your heart. It must become real within your soul. The glory of Christ and the hope of salvation must be internalized within you by faith. Christ must dwell within you, ruling and reigning over your life from the inside out. To believe in Christ is to be blessed, to be the recipient of sovereign grace, that is eternal life. And it must be internalized, as Christ used that imagery of drinking of Him, as we would think of drinking physically and taking something in. In the same way, we must take Christ in eternally. That is, He must be appropriated to the very heart of our being by grace through faith. That's what it means to believe on Christ. Now, if you recall from that famous invitation we looked at last week, Jesus expounds the message by declaring that the recipients of sovereign grace become channels of sovereign grace. The blessed become the means of blessing. Believers are defined as rivers of living water flowing, gushing out, if you will, into the parched souls of men among the nations. The Spirit of God indwells us and grants us enabling grace to obey God and live more and more like Christ. That's what it means to come to Christ and drink. Now, this is a glorious hope, is it not? What a glorious message. But it is also a message of exclusivity. It's a message that divides. It's a glorious hope, but it belongs only to believers. Therefore, it is by definition divisive. It's extended to man, but belongs only to the believers. The message of salvation in Christ is a message of exclusivity, thus a message that divides. People will always be divided because of Jesus. So I want to draw your attention here to verses 40 through 44, the vision over Christ. Look there with me. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, now let me just draw this together. When they heard these words, that's referring back to Jesus making that public declaration there at the climactic moment on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Was it the seventh day? Was it the eighth day? That's debatable. But it's that at that climactic moment where the water is being poured out at the altar. And there He comes and there He stands up and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, come to Me and drink." Now, that's what it was referring to here when it says when they heard these words. When they heard the invitation, some said this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Now some were saying that it's the prophet. Some to believe that Jesus was the prophet there prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, this prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. And Christ is actually the fulfillment of that prophecy. In other words, in the prophecy, Moses was speaking of himself as a mediator, a type of Christ, pointing to the real Messiah who would come. So the prophecy is fulfilled in Christ Himself. Now, during the time of Christ, when we're looking here in this text, in this context, the people of that time, particularly in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas of Judea, had taken this notion that there would be the prophet. They were speaking of here, pointing back to Moses' prophecy. They would believe that this prophet would be a forerunner of Christ, one who was like Moses, that is, one who received the revealed Word of God directly, but nonetheless acted as a forerunner. So they missed this prophecy. They misunderstood it. They were looking for the prophet to be a forerunner that would be pointing to Christ, and particularly a forerunner that was like Moses in that he heard directly from God. With me? So that's what they're saying here. This must be the prophet. So some believe that Jesus was a true prophet, equal to Moses. But Christ is far greater than Moses, is he not? Think back with me. That wasn't that long ago. We were in Hebrews, right? Think back with me. Hebrews 3, verses 2 through 6. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So Christ was far more than what they were looking for in the prophet. He's the actual Messiah that is to come. Muslims believe that he's a good prophet. Humanists find him occasionally inspiring. Cultists view him as somewhat exalted and virtuous. And externally religious folks see him as a wonderful example. But his claim to be God, the incarnate exclusive Savior of man, is reshaped into a Jesus of their own imagination. A Jesus who holds no authoritative claim over their lives. And this is where the divide takes place. Men miss him. They miss him. And when they grab a glimpse of him and continue to miss him, they reshape him into a Jesus they want him to be. And yet his claim of authority is that he is the incarnate one, the one who has come down, wrapped himself in flesh, ascended the cross on behalf of his people, that there he might die a vicarious, atoning death. His righteousness imputed to them, their sin debt before a holy God imputed to him, that he might bear their sin in full and grant salvation to his people. That's who he declares himself to be, the God-man who has full authority and right to judge every soul that is under the righteous wrath of God, and full authority and grace to forgive all those who repent and believe on Him. Now, between the two, there is no real void. This is a black and white reality. You are either outside of Christ or you are inside of Christ, and there is no in between. Shape Him the way you will in your own imagination, but it is foolishness, for he is exactly who he declares himself to be. Is he the prophet? No, he's far more. Well, that brings us to verse 41, and there were others that were saying this is the Christ. So some went further, acknowledging he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. They believed his claims, they affirmed his message intellectually speaking, but they did not determine to follow him. How about that, Brother Mark? What a poignant point this morning. Thank you. They did not determine to follow him. Now, we could make speculation, maybe sometime at some point later, maybe. But here's the reality. You have a people that have heard the gospel of grace from the lips of Christ. And they acknowledge He's the Messiah, and yet they have never determined to follow Him. They have not come all the way to drink from Christ. James Boyce referred to such folk as those having, quote, an orthodox head wedded to a rebellious heart, end quote. And here's a sad reality in the Christian that Christians must lay hold of with an urgency as we go forth in obedience to make disciples among the nations. People will drop off into hell from the pew as well as the gutter. Now that's a sobering truth for a very churched community. You must come all the way to Christ in saving faith. You must repent and believe in Christ for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Continuing in verse 41, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So others rejected him outright. They were skeptical, then they mocked his claim because he was a Galilean. That's exactly why they rejected him outright. They rejected him based on the frivolous tradition that they had conjured up within that immediate culture. This is someone who rejects him outright, and the language could be such, forget about the facts. Don't burden me with the facts. My mind's made up. This is my traditional stance, and here I will stay. Now, these folks were probably from Jerusalem or Judea because they had a very self-righteous view of Galileans. They viewed Galileans as those hicks who did not know the law and were influenced by the Gentile world. And in their mind, literally, nothing of value could come from Galilee, and that was it. So it's a prideful, self-righteous, arrogant approach to life, which blinds you from the truth. Oh, for humility to permeate among God's people. Now, they were correct about the prophecies here. They give prophecies. They move on. Join me there in verse 42. Now, here's their line of thinking. Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, that is true. They were correct there. The Christ, or the Messiah, must fulfill these prophecies. Messiah was to come from David's family. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the Messiah was also to come from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. But here's the reality. Christ fulfilled both of these prophecies. He fulfilled them both, but they arrogantly dismissed him because he was from Galilee. They did not even bother to investigate his claims. Are you knee deep in tradition yet? Can you smell what I'm cooking? Don't bother me with the facts. I have a deep rooted religious history. Don't bother me with the facts. They didn't check his lineage or his birthplace. It would have been easy to find this out. But they were too proud to believe that a Galilean could be the Messiah. And theirs was a willful unbelief. Thus they were siding with the world. Chapter 1 of John, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Willful unbelief, siding with the world. Verse 43 tells us, because of his invitation, a division occurred. The division occurred in the crowd because of him. And again, when it says to us because of him, we understand that clearly to mean because of who he is and the message he brought. His message divided them. Christ divides, but I want you to see something. Everyone in this division have something in common. You know what it is? They remain outside the gospel of grace. Doesn't matter where they fall down in their tradition, or their understanding, or their unwillingness, or their pride, or their arrogance. They fall into the category of those who are outside of Christ. the gospel divides, and these folks were all in the same boat, claiming something about Him, but not knowing Him. And you know, we should expect similar division to result from our witness. Don't let this surprise you. Don't expect something different. God must open their spiritually blind eyes, and we should warn those who may be in the process of coming to Christ about the cost of becoming a Christian. We must love them, and we must warn them, because Christ is divisive. It's not a walk in the park. The message is a divisive message, and you have been commanded to carry it into a darkened world. Now, that should cause you pause, and I'm glad, because we can't waltz out of here and do this in our flesh. This requires a people that are hidden in Christ, that go forth in the full enablement of Christ, that are filled with the grace of Christ to go forth and carry this gospel that will divide men. It's an offensive message. And it's absolutely true. That's divisive. So those who are in the process, we warn them about the cost. We must love them. Again, I turn to James Boyce, quote, "Indeed, we must love even those who are enemies, for by such love and through it, God may call some." Amen and amen. Our responsibility is to go forth and carry the gospel. But we must feel the weight of the reality of our call and the command of our God and the divisive nature of sovereign grace. Now, verse 44, look there with me. Well, there's division, and when there's division, there's going to be somebody that's going to act impulsively. So there were some in the crowd that wanted to seize Him. Do you see it there? Well, this is simple enough. We'll just get rid of them. But no one laid a hand on Him, did they? Why is that so? They had no power over Him until the Father's prescribed time, right? Jesus is on a divine timeline, and no mere man is going to interfere with it. He is under the direct supervision of the guidance of the Holy Spirit and full obedience to the Father, voluntary subjection to the Father and direction of the Spirit, and every step of the way is controlled by a sovereign God. And no one will lay a finger on the Messiah until the Father determines it to be so. Here's the reality. Jesus devised, but I want to say something here before we transition into verse 45. The message is divisive, but the Savior is a gracious, loving God who unites His people. Have you ever thought about the contrast, the division of the message? I don't want to leave you with just that. It is divisive. It's always going to be divisive. You must know that. But on the flip side, nothing unifies men more than the gospel of grace. As it divides fallen man, it unifies the body of Christ, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Or think about it. All the things that divide mankind: social status, ethnicity, family relationships, all the networks, all throughout time, the things that have divided man in Christ, all those divisions are wiped away. There is no division along ethnic lines. There is no division along social economic lines. There is no division along intellectual lines. Praise be to God. There's unity. There's love for one another. Nowhere else on planet Earth do you see this act of God. Everywhere else among men where there is division, that division is taken away in the church. And there is love and unity and joy. And where these things can divide in every other corner of the planet, they cannot divide in the church. For Christ reigns as our head. And as we love Christ, we love one another to the glory of God. That's the picture. That's the beautiful picture. It's the love for one another that is brought about by the changed heart, a transformed life where now the Spirit indwells the believers, leading us to be righteous and long to live in obedience to God, where our love for one another is first and foremost in our heart, where our service to one another is first and foremost before our service unto ourselves. We long to come to meet together so we see others edified, not so that we can glean some little nugget to carry us through. But we long to be here and grow and love together through the nurturing of God's Word, that we might serve one another, and that might service might spill out over into a corporate witness into a fallen world. That's a unique gem among all mankind. Ephesians tells us that even the demons and the angels will look in and marvel at the manifold wisdom of God when they see the church. It's that unity. It's that love for one another. It's that one thing that we have in common is Christ that superintends all other things that we do not have in common. It's what causes believers to be able to worship in the catacombs of Rome. Oh, don't get stagnant about meeting in a physical therapy clinic. Oh, your love for one another will superintend that. It's a love for one another that causes believers to be able to meet in the deep recesses of the sweltering jungles of the Amazon with joy, or the barren plains of Africa with joy, or every dark corner of every country that's ever existed on the planet that represses the people of God until Christ comes back for His own. With joy. It's a divisive message because the truth unifies the body of Christ. It's a two-way street, and we must hold it rightly and worship Him well in light of the gospel of sovereign grace. What a glorious hope. Now bring it to verse 45. I want you to see here in verse 45 through 52, the deity of Christ. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the officers are referring to the temple guard there. So we've lost sight of them. Earlier on, they were commissioned by the chief priest in verse 32 to arrest Jesus, right? So we haven't heard from them. They've been away for a while, but in the context of the narrative, we know where they've been. They've been with the crowd listening to Jesus teach. And so now they're summoned back to the chief priests and the Pharisees there. And then they say to the temple guard, why did you not bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? Gave you an arrest warrant. And basically, now these are police officers, basically, but they're Levites. They know the law. They're more, if you will, militarily trained men, but they're acting as police officers there at the temple. And they are from the line of Levi. They know the law. So the religious leaders don't see them as, later you'll see the way they view the crowd, especially those that are beyond Judea. Well, they're just a bunch of rabble out there. They don't know anything about the law. But you claim to be temple guards. What's wrong with you? So why didn't you bring them? We gave you an order. Follow it. Verse 46, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Now just pause for the cause right there. Never. They had been exposed to his teaching. And because of that exposure, they found themselves unable to follow through with their direct orders. It says, they say to the chief priest, no man, no anthropos, that is, human being. And that is to say, Jesus is not merely a human being. He's the incarnate Son of God. And every word, every act, that ever exuded from His being is a revelation of the Father. He's no mere mortal. This is the unique God-man. And nothing that anyone could ever say or do is like this man. Nobody spoke like him. They were mesmerized. They were spellbound. They were convicted. Now again, we don't know what transpired for them as time goes on. Here we just have their reports. But it tells us a lot about the deity of Christ. They heard Jesus declare that He was sent from God. If you look back there in verses 28 and 29, you'll see that He makes that distinction, and that's purposeful. He's not sent by God, He's sent from God. And with this language, It implies the existence with God before His incarnation. He's claiming His deity and the very way that He defines Himself as being sent from God. Many are sent by God. The Old Testament prophets were sent by God. John the Baptist, his true forerunner, was sent by God. And without, you know, in reality, every believer is sent by God because we're commissioned to go forth and make disciples among the nations. We're sent by God. One is sent from God. The Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. One. That's a little word, but it has a big meaning. And He's very definitive here. It's purposeful. I've been sent from God. In Christ, we see the fullness of the Father. The Father, the unseen God who is Spirit, is now revealed to us, and the unique God-man, and everything He says and everything He does. In space and time, God has come down and revealed Himself to man. Now, the temple guards experienced the incomparable wisdom and authority of Christ's words, and to say the least, it shook them up. They were astonished by His words. They heard the truth. Why? Because God is truth, and now God is incarnate among them. And they had to come to reckon with His authority, the same authoritative power that gave sight to the blind man, that cleansed the leper, that raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, that called Lazarus from the tomb after 4 days. The authoritative power of the only Savior of man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the unique God-man, who has promised forgiveness and right standing with God to all those who repent and believe on Him. That's who they're dealing with. That's who they have been commissioned to arrest. And these men, these military-minded men, you give an order, I follow it, come back, and this is all they can offer up. Nobody speaks like Him, man. What do you want us to do? You go get them. Listen to the Pharisees. Verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" So the Pharisees accused them of compromising their theological integrity. You're Levites. You know better. You know better than this. This self-proclaimed prophet surely hasn't fooled you. Oh, maybe the crowd, and you'll see them get there. Maybe the crowd, but not you. Now listen to their reasoning. Verse 48. "No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has ever believed in Him, has he? You want proof? You need the logical conclusion? Just look to us, the religious leaders. We don't follow them. That's all you need to know." Now, there's a little irony here coming up. One of their religious leaders is about to come to Jesus' defense. Nicodemus will speak up soon. He is Israel's teacher, the top dog among the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel. So that carries a little weight. And later, other leaders will believe in Him. We find that out in chapter 12, verse 42. But it's pride. It's their self-righteousness. They're self-righteous, prideful rulers, and they will not see the Christ. Now, they point to the crowd in comparison here. Well, here's your problem. You're just like the commoners. Verse 49. But this crowd, and by crowd, that term really literally translates people of the land, the common folks, the nobodies. Now, this is a very, in the original language, a very condescending way of speaking here. So, you know, the nobodies out there, well, they don't know anything about the law. They might be deceived by this kind of a huckster, but not you. You're a Levite. These people of the land, so they have contempt for the common people. And where rulers have contempt for a common people, truth is repressed. Now, that was a side nugget. You can just take that for free, and I'll move on. The Pharisees did not respect their knowledge of the law because they had not been educated in rabbinical schools. So their education just fueled their self-righteousness. We have the letters behind our names. They're just common people. What do they know? They can't know the law.
So they felt common people were beneath them. But then Nicodemus steps in verse 50 to come to the defense of Jesus.
Now Nicodemus, he had come to him before being one of them. Now come to him before, we found that back in John 3, right? When Jesus had that encounter with Nicodemus. And basically set Nicodemus on his journey. We catch him kind of still on his journey here. To coming to grips with the gospel of grace. But here he's not professing Christ. Yet he does come to his defense, and he does so in a unique way. Nicodemus sort of chides the religious leaders here because of their disregarding of their duty to the law as leaders. Now they're claiming how they know the law when the common people don't know the law, and how could anybody that knows the law, or any real true Pharisee, one who has been in the correct rabbinical schools, ever be fooled by this Jesus fellow? But now when it comes to executing their laws correctly and responsibly as leaders, they seem to have sort of just lost their minds. Nicodemus says, wait, man, you got to try him. You can't just lynch him. That was a paraphrase. But you get the point. So now notice in 52 how they answer back to Nicodemus. They answer Nicodemus. They answer him. You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.
There we have it again. Self-righteousness, pride. And here we're going to see that self-righteousness and pride fuels ignorance. This is willful unbelief, again, on display. We have our tradition, and that's it. Don't bother us with the facts.
But they show their ignorance in the prophetic scripture because Jonah and Nahum and perhaps other prophets
came from where? Galilee. So they're all riled up. Caught up in themselves. They can't even be responsible with the law they're supposed to uphold, and they prove their ignorance regarding Scripture because they know what they want to know.
And oftentimes it has little to do with the truth. So in pride, contempt, and willful ignorance, they miss Jesus and His true origin, for in reality, He came from heaven, did He not? He came from heaven. John 8:23. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. They missed him. They missed the Son of God who came down. Not only did they miss the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, they missed the fact that he's God, come down out of heaven. The one who says, come to me and drink. The one who spoke like no other man. The Son of God. His message is divisive. But he says, come and drink. Repent and believe on Christ. There is no other hope. That is his message. That is the message that his people must carry. That is the truth. The dogmatic, universal, undeniable, objective truth. And it is to be carried out regardless of the winds of time. Christ alone has the authority, right, joy, grace, and power to say. And he says, come and drink. No one has ever spoken like he spoke. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this passage, this sobering reminder that sovereign grace divides. We thank you in contrast that, by definition, sovereign grace unites your people. We are united around not just a message, but a Savior who is holy and gracious, abounding in grace. A Savior who will save his people from the righteous wrath of a holy God. So we ask that this text would do just that. It would sober us to the reality of the gospel of grace poured out by a Savior into a fallen world. We ask that you would give us enabling grace to carry it well, to be wise as we go forth and love others and minister the gospel to them, and that we would be mindful of your unity that you have lavished upon your people, and the reality of the division that comes with the truth of the gospel and the worthiness of Christ. May you be glorified among us. May you help us to walk in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.